book has a name on the front cover. It's the person who wrote it. But when you open it up at the beginning of many books, it has an acknowledgement section of all the people who that author says deserves credit for the existence of that book. You know, like in that acknowledgement section, they'll often say something to the effect of, this book would have never been possible without, and names a long list of people, maybe the teachers, without whom they wouldn't know the information they need to know to write this book, or maybe without the editor who gave them the help they need so that their writing wouldn't stink, or the institution they work for, who gave them the sabbatical time to get away and to write the book. And then most of all, you know, cue the music, family, right? The family without whom their life would be cold and drab, not worth getting out of bed. How it's possible that the author of that book is writing those acknowledgments, saying that this book would not exist if it were not for these people, purely out of a false humility. It's possible that they are giving credit to these other people just because that's the traditional thing you say in book acknowledgments at the beginning. But let's just take the author at his word for a moment. If it's true that this book, a book, any book, would not have existed without the help of these people, then it makes sense that the people in that acknowledgement section deserve some credit for that book, right? If it wouldn't exist, if it was not for those people that they list, then those people maybe should get a cut of the royalty checks. Maybe those people should have their name on the front cover, if it really is thanks to them. Now, if you're going to do just a quick thought experiment for a minute, if your life was a book, whose names would you put in the acknowledgments section? So who are the people in your life that you would say something to the effect of, like, this life would not be possible without this person, my parents, my friends, my spouse, my mentors, my teachers, whoever it might be. Or maybe, what about this? What about your spiritual life? What about your relationship with the Lord? This faith and Christian endurance would not be possible without, fill in the blank. Who is it? I think we all have names that come immediately to mind, but today we're in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. And in this passage, Paul shares a very short version of his testimony, his story, the story of his life, how he came to faith, and the story of how he was enabled to do the ministry that Christ called him to do. Now, if Paul's testimony was turned into a book, I think one thing that we'd notice right away is that his name wouldn't be on the cover. In fact, we'd open up the book and we'd look at the acknowledgement section. His name wouldn't be in the acknowledgement section either, at least not if we're going off what he says in this passage. What we're going to see in this passage is that Paul is saved by grace. His salvation is a gift from God. We're also going to see that Paul was given the strength from God to fulfill the mission that he'd been given. So his salvation is a gift. His ability to do the mission that he's been given is a gift. And so who gets credit in Paul's life? Whose name deserves to be on the cover of Paul's book? The answer is that if Christ saved him and Christ sent him by Christ's strength, then all the credit for Paul's faith and for Paul's ministry belongs to Christ. Paul's story, if it were a book, would have Jesus' name on the cover. And as we go through this passage today, I hope to convince you that if you're a Christian, it's the same for you as well. So that's where we're going today. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. We're going to go a little bit out of order. We're going to start in verses 15 through 16. That's already up there. Paul is saved by grace, then jump back to verses 12 through 14. Paul was given strength for his mission by grace as a gift. And then end at the very end of verse 17, that all this grace tells us exactly who deserves the credit and gets the glory. Paul's life and ours. So let me read this passage. I'll pray and get rolling, okay? 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. I thank him who has given me strength, Jesus Christ our Lord, because he judged me faithful and appointed me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let me pray real briefly before we jump back in. Heavenly Father, we believe that this word is truly from you. And if that's true, and we believe it is, God, we'd be fools not to care what it says and not to be shaped by it. So Lord, change us this morning. Even as I prayed before, I pray that this would stir our affections as we come to understand even more fully what a gift it is to be yours. Do your work this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me go again, reading verses 15 and 16, speaking of Paul's salvation. Pay close attention. Who's doing what here? So listen closely. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, he claims, Christ, Jesus Christ, might display, show his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Saying is trustworthy, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, just to remind you, this is the message that Paul was given by God to proclaim. He tells us that at the end of last week, verse 11. This is the gospel, quote, gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. That gospel, that good news, the message he was given by God is this: Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's it. Boiled down, distilled into one short sentence. Which, of course, is a crazy message. It's a ridiculous message. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I mean, we don't get how crazy that message is because we're used to hearing it. If you've been going to church for any period of time, that doesn't shock you. And yet, I would imagine that maybe it should. I'd like to argue that maybe it should. Think about it like this. Paul calls Jesus Christ Jesus. That word Christ, Greek Christos, Hebrew Mashiach, Messiah. He calls him anointed king. That's what that word means. He's the anointed king. The Hebrew people were waiting for this anointed king. He was long foretold. He was sent by God to do what? What were they waiting for the anointed king to do? When Paul was growing up and he was sitting at his grandfather's knee, what did his grandfather tell him that this one day anointed king would come to do? When Paul was following after the rabbi Gamaliel, what did Gamaliel, this famous rabbi, tell Paul that this Messiah was going to come to do? Well, the anointed king was going to come to reign in righteousness, a perfect king, over a kingdom of righteousness, where there would be no sin or wickedness. All the sin and the wickedness would be judged, and all goodness would be reward. Everything in that kingdom that the king would bring, the Messiah, would be exactly the way it was supposed to be. That's what they were waiting for with the Messiah. And so what's all this business about Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? Wasn't the Christ going to come into the world to smash sinners? If he's coming into the world to make all wrong things right, then maybe the sinner should be on the wrong end of the stick. Why would Christ come into the world to save them? That's crazy. So you can understand why the Jews might have been a little averse to this gospel message that Paul was proclaiming. Maybe we can understand why he got chased out of town after town as he declared this message. And maybe we can also understand why Paul is being so insistent that this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. It almost feels like he's begging them, believe me. Believe this message that I've been given by God. Because the reality is, Christ Jesus did come into the world to bring judgment upon sin. That's what he came to do. Just like the Jews accepted, only he didn't do it in the ways that the Hebrew people expected him to. He took their sin upon himself, and he was, as the prophet Isaiah says, pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was crucified for our sins. Christ came into the world to save sinners. By his wounds, we are healed. And he did that by crushing himself. And like Paul, if you want proof that this is a Messiah who came to save sinners, Paul just says, hey, look at me. Look at my own life. I'm the foremost of sinners. I don't care how bad you are, I'm worse. He says right here in verse 13, formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. I was, in other words, a full-throated, double-fisted enemy. I was giving all I had to crush Christ's church, trying to crush the thing Jesus came to build. If anyone should be disqualified from Christ's salvation, Paul says, it's me. I'm the one who doesn't deserve the salvation if anyone does, but I received mercy from God for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience, not limited patience, not shortcut patience, his perfect, full, complete patience, as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So Paul says, hey, you want an example of just how perfect Jesus' patience is? You need to look at me. Because if even I qualify for the mercy of God, who's excluded? If I qualify for God's mercy, who doesn't? I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. I'm worse. Everybody qualifies for the grace of God. Now it's understandable why somebody might think that their past sins, past choices, disqualifies them for the love of God. I understand why somebody might think that. But if Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and you're a sinner, target audience. If he came into the world to save sinners, your sin is actually what qualifies you for salvation. If he came into the world to save sinners, then what he said in Mark chapter 2, verse 17 must be true, that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. That's good news, because that's you. That's all of us. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us qualify as sinners. All of us qualify for his grace. All of us are the target audience of the Messiah's mission. In fact, we can even take this a step further. Think about Luke chapter 7. Over in Luke chapter 7, Jesus tells a story. He tells a story because this, quote, woman of the city, who was a sinner, it says, she goes to Jesus as he's eating the house of Pharisee, a man who followed the law perfectly. She wet Jesus' feet with her tears, wiped his feet with her hair. She kissed and anointed his feet with ointment. So she took this posture of humble submission before Jesus. And this Pharisee, this guy who's followed his rules in his entire life, scoffs at her, basically. And Jesus says to him, hey, I have something to tell you. He reads his mind and says, hey, I got something to tell you. And he tells his story, a short one, two verses. This is it. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, 500 days' wages, and the other owed 50, so 50 days' wages. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both of them. Now, which of them will love him more? All right, so it's an obvious question. What one person was forgiven 500 days' wages, over a year's wages. The other one, a month and a half, 2 months of wages. Which one's going to love that debt collector more for his forgiveness? The Pharisee gets the right answer. The one forgiven more will love more. The one who's forgiven much will love much. So listen, the more you comprehend the severity of your sin, the more you're going to be able to understand the significance of your salvation. I'll say that again, and then I'll say it another way 5 different times, okay? The more you comprehend the severity of your sin, the more you're going to be able to understand the significance of your salvation. If you think you're only a small sinner, then Christ will only be to you a small savior. If you don't feel the weight of your sin, you won't grasp the magnitude of your rescue. If you think your sin is not that bad, you will find his grace to be not that good. If you think you've been forgiven little, you will love little. But if you see your sin for what it is, cosmic rebellion, a rejection of the King of the universe, if you refuse to downplay that, if you hate your sin, confess your sin, repent, turn of your sin, from your sin, and understand that you have been forgiven much, you will love much. Your love will overflow to the magnitude that you understand your sin to be. So, who gets credit for Paul's salvation? The foremost of sinners. It's Christ Jesus who came into the world to save sinners like him. And it's Christ Jesus who came into the world to save sinners like me. Sinners like you. So, if you're someone who knows your sin, if you're somebody who can look at your life and you know the guilt that's in your past, maybe even in your present, you feel the shame of your sin, you feel dirty, and your gut reaction is maybe that you think you should hide these things from Jesus. Your gut reaction is, hey, I better not step foot in church or get struck by lightning or something like that. You need to understand this. You need to understand this. That is the exact thing that brought Jesus near to you. The sin that makes you want to run away from him is the very sin that brought him to you. That's why he came. He came because he loves you. He came because he loves people like you. People like me. Our response is to repent. That means to turn from our sins and to fall into the loving arms and the forgiveness of the God of the universe. Trusting in Jesus Christ alone, he will wipe your sin away. Wipe your past away as if they never happened. Removing your sins as far as the east is from the west. Washed by his blood. But if you're someone who's been saved so long that you've kind of forgotten what you've been saved from, because I think we all can get there sometimes, I want to challenge you. It's worth taking the time to remember what you've been saved from. Pausing to remind yourself of the fact that no, the goodness of your life, it might flow from the gospel, but it's not what led you to faith. It's not the way you got saved. So if you think you've been forgiven little, you will love little. But Christian, if you understand the greatness of your sin, you will understand just how great your Savior is. Let's be re-horrified by our sin so that we can be re-enchanted by his grace. So verses 15 through 16, Paul's speaking about the grace at the start of the Christian life, the grace of his salvation. But now we're going to jump back to verses 12 through 14. I'm going to read that because now Paul speaks of the grace that runs all the way through his life. He only has the strength to serve, the ability to do his ministry, his mission, by the grace of God as well. So let me read that for us. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 14. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the grace and love that are in Christ Jesus. All right, so let's back up for just a second. If you remember last week, Paul was coming in pretty hot. He was speaking about his authority as an apostle. He was telling Timothy to command certain persons not to teach any doctrine that is different than the doctrine that he taught. Now, he's speaking strongly there, right? Claiming his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. asserting that authority, you know, which of course can look an awful lot like pride. It can look an awful lot like arrogance for him to do that. But I think we have to be honest, like, Paul does have a lot to boast about. Even before he came to know Christ, he had a lot to boast about. He had good blood. These are the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, right? He studied under Gamaliel, this well-known rabbi. He knew the scriptures back in front. He was respected. He actually says this of himself in Galatians 1, that he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his own age, beyond my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of the fathers. As for the law, he was a Pharisee, following the law to a T. Or you could just say, Paul was the boy that every Jewish mother was praying their daughter would bring home. Paul was a good guy. And of course, as he says in chapter 3 of Philippians, all that was rubbish to him now. He wasn't looking to any of that anymore for his value or his worth. But still, Paul had a lot to boast about even after his conversion too. Right? I mean, after Paul had been called by God, appointed an apostle, he was a sought-after teacher, he was a successful church planner. It's no exaggeration to say, I mean, from what we can tell in the Bible, that no one did more to advance the gospel in the history of the church than Paul. You could argue that, right? From what we know. And so if I were Paul, I'd be pretty proud of that. Right? That God would use me to do something so amazing, to plant all these churches, to get Paul rolling for the gospel in the church. Especially back in New England when I was involved in a parachurch ministry that supported rural pastors. And, you know, I can't see through their sternums. I don't know what's actually going on in their hearts. And this may not be universally true, but I know it's true of a lot of pastors. It's true of the one that lives in my mirror. But those who are humble enough to admit it, pastors who are humble enough to admit it, will tell you that they are tempted to measure their worth as a pastor and sometimes even their worth as a person by the amount of fruit they're able to see in their ministries. It's funny, actually, I was at a conference in rural New Hampshire, and all, you know, rural pastors in rural towns, small churches, small towns. And this one pastor, during the sharing time, he gets up and he says, yeah, I've been pastoring this church for X number of years, and we have 30 people in it. And then he paused and he said, but we have 300 people in the town, so I got 10%. Yeah. Which, you know, he was joking, but there is, the point that he was making is that it really is difficult to separate your work from your worth. That's true in any job, I'm sure. I just know the one I'm in. But it's difficult to separate your work from your worth. It's hard for people like Paul, I'd imagine. I won't talk for Paul, talk for myself. It's hard to separate the value of myself from the fruit that I see in my ministry. But here what we find is Paul, a man with one of the most successful ministries in the history of the church, telling us that God saved him by his mercy. God gave him his message to preach, which was entrusted to him, that God appointed him and gave him the strength that he needed for his mission, verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. So what do I have to brag about? What in that whole list of things did I do? Paul says, it's all by grace. I mean, does this sound like an arrogant man? I don't think so. Paul speaks strongly in this letter, but we cannot confuse Paul's strength with pride. Or with arrogance. An arrogant man puffs himself up to make himself look good. He downplays his weak points. He wants credit for the good things he's done. John Blanchard, he says it like this, that pride is the denial of dependence upon God. But Paul knows nothing if not dependence. Paul's dependent upon the Lord for everything. We see that all over this letter, all over all the letters. Paul is saying, honestly, don't look at me. Look at Christ. Everything I have, both my salvation and all of my ministry, has been given to me by him. Without Christ, I am a blasphemer. Without Christ, I'm a persecutor. Without Christ, I am an insolent opponent. But if in me you see faith and love, that is the overflowing grace of Christ Jesus in me. That's grace. And so for us, you know, like Paul, we are saved by grace. And like Paul, we, all of us, without exception, have been sent to join the mission of Christ. To carry this message that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners to the ends of the earth, starting with our neighbors and leading to the nations. And, I mean, here's the thing with that, though. I mean, I understand that's going to look different for all of us. And I also understand that you come to church every week and you get a different application every week. Right? I came to church for 30 years, listened to 30 years of sermons before I started preaching the sermons. And so I know and I understand how possible it is to let application after application, week after week, just kind of come and wash over you because you got to get lunch on the table. I understand also that the call to join the mission of Christ is one that you hear a lot in our church. But here's the encouragement I want to leave you with. Actually, I'm not done, so I'll leave you, but I want to give you anyway. Just like Paul, you are saved by grace. Just like Paul, you've been called to his mission. But finally, here it is. Like Paul, Christ Jesus our Lord has given us strength to carry it out. Okay? As he says in Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. And so, if that's true, Christian, if everything you do for the Lord is by his strength, if everything you do for the Lord is by or with his help, enabling you to do the work that he's calling you to do, then there is no room for two things in your heart. The first thing there's no room in your heart for, if it's true that he's the one working through you, if he's the one giving you strength, is there is no room for insecurity in the mission of God. There's no room for insecurity in the mission of God. Now, I'm not saying that you should ignore your weaknesses. I'm not saying that you won't need some practical training to do some work for the Lord. I'm not saying that you should spurn wisdom and fast-track the path of discernment, doing it all on your own. But if the Lord has truly called you to something, and if the body of Christ around you sees that call and affirms that call in you, then there is no room for you to think, yeah, but God couldn't. Why? Well, because the Spirit of the living God dwells in you. Think about it. The Spirit of the living God dwells in you. He has made his home in you. The pages of church history are full of people who have had no business serving the Lord, and yet who God decided to use mightily to advance his kingdom. That's Paul's story. In fact, that's the story of every person who has ever been used by the Lord. People who have no business serving the Lord, but whom the Holy Spirit has empowered to do his work. We're just instruments in his hands. We're just tools in the hands of an almighty and perfect God. And so I don't know what doubt or insecurity might pop into your head, you know, when I challenge you to join the mission of God. What might be holding you back? But here's my challenge. Will you commit to seek your place in it? Will you commit to do that, not on your own? Maybe to talk to your spouse or to somebody who knows you well, somebody in the church who's seen you serve, seen your strengths, seen your weaknesses, who understands what or how God uniquely built you, how God maybe has uniquely empowered you, the gifts he's given you, the ways that they've seen him use you in the past. Pray about this. What's my place in your mission, God? Big or small, near or far. And talk with others who know you well. And then, as you obey, pray for Christ Jesus our Lord to give you the strength through his Holy Spirit to do it. So if everything you do for the Lord is by his strength, there's no room in your heart for insecurity. But there's another thing that there's just no room in your heart for. If that's true. There is no room for pride in the mission of God. If Paul's life was turned into a book, what we'd notice right away is that his name wouldn't be on the front cover, nor would it be in the acknowledgement section. But that book wouldn't be a story of what Paul had done. That book would be a story of what God had done through Paul. Everything Paul is, everything Paul's done, has been given to him by the grace of God. This is God working through him. If he's done it or earned it, if Paul was the one who actually made this work happen, made his salvation happen, then, I mean, Paul would deserve the credit. Paul would deserve a place on the cover. Paul would get some of the glory. But the thing is, Paul knows that's not the case. He knows that he is merely an instrument in his Redeemer's hands. And so he ends this little section that we're looking at here by giving glory to the one to whom all credit is due. I'll put it up here on the screen. He says, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." God did it all. He gets all the glory. If God did it all, he gets all the glory. There is no place for pride in the mission of God if it's God's strength working through us. If he did it all, he gets all the glory. And what do we get? We get the privilege of joining in the chorus of the redeemed, singing from the day we believe to the end of eternity, which has no end, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now let's pray that you can work with us. Walk.